This is Exegeting the Text for Counseling. We actually have two workshops that we're going to be covering this morning. The text and then exegeting the counselee. So we'll take a break in between those two. I do want to go ahead and get started. We may have some folks that start to trickle in as we continue, but our time is of a premium this morning. So I'm Bruce Meyer. I'm from Maranatha Baptist Bible College. I teach in the Bible faculty a lot of Bible on the undergrad, but I also teach counseling. That is, my advanced degree is in counseling. So I also average counseling from about 8 to 12 hours a week, so I am busy with that, both on campus and off campus. So I have my plate rather full. But I chose these two topics because frequently, and I'm going to confess that I'm aware that probably within this room there is a broad spectrum of folks. Some of you maybe have a lot of experience counseling and a lot of experience with the Scriptures. Some of you less so. So I'm going to assume that you don't have much experience with either of those, and then you can kind of grab what you can even if you do. So that's how we're going to progress today. So let's open in prayer, and then we're going to jump in. The notes, I have tried to be as thorough as I could be in the notes, realizing that I'm not going to cover all that, but I'm going to do kind of a helicopter view over a lot of those issues, because I really want to get to the end where we could just look at a couple passages that are kind of off the beaten path and consider how we might use those in counseling. And that's really where I want to get to, a little more practical focus. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the power of the Scriptures. As we have witnessed last night and Tuesday night in the careful exposition of the Word, and we recognize how understanding those passages works in our hearts to bring about biblical change. And so help us to consider even those messages as laboratories for understanding how we might do the same with our counselees. Even with those folks that we are casually admonishing within the church, help us to be careful to use the Scriptures. And so guide us in our discussion this hour as we consider these important issues, and then help us to be motivated even more towards the study of the Word, so that you might fill our lives with biblical change, fill us with the work that you endeavor to do, so that we then may pass that on to others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me mention, come on in, we're just getting started, so feel free to grab a seat where you're comfortable. I do have at the end of the notes several books that I have mentioned that are worthwhile purchases for you. Relatively new works. Mike Emlett's book called Crosstalk is within the last year or two, I'm thinking. I have a hard time keeping up with books. There are just so many coming out. But that book is offered in the bookstore. And what he has done is help us understand how to connect the Scriptures to counselees and the passages that are typically off the beaten path, what he calls canyon passages that are wide and deep, and as opposed to ditch passages that are not quite so wide and not quite so deep. So I would recommend that book to you. If you do purchase that, just be aware that Emlett and Tripp, those guys are Reformed, so you're going to hear some covenantal language from time to time. For instance, they'll talk about we are covenantal people. You just translate that to we are relational people, and then you're good to go, because we understand what that means. So don't panic if you run into some Reformed or covenantal language. By and large, though, you're going to benefit from those books. Another book that I will reference as we get deeper into the notes is a book that is entitled How to... actually, it's going to slip my mind, but I have it written in my notes, so we'll get to that. It actually came out June 1st of this year, so it is a very new book. I haven't even read the entire book yet, but it is. Oh, it's Counseling, or How to Counsel the Difficult Cases, I believe it's called. MacArthur, I believe, is the editor of that. And I have a copy en route to read for myself, but I have read a couple of the chapters from that book, and so I would recommend that book as well, because we're encountering some issues today that we never dreamed of 20 or 30 years ago. So let's launch out. I think most of us are getting settled now, so let's just talk through some things as we consider counsel, as we consider growing in grace. Our theme for this week, we recognize that you and I need something that's going to set the course for us. And that compass, that map, if you want to call it that, that road map is certainly the Scriptures for us. So that's why we're going to take a look at these. So when I consider biblical counseling, that term, and I've given this to you in the introduction, there are a whole continuum of ways of how we might do biblical counseling. You'll find folks out there who claim to be biblical counselors. And you start to hear what they are doing with biblical counseling, and you say, yeah, there's a whole lot of integrationism in that. Or maybe not so much integrationism, maybe it's just more surfacey kind of approach even to the Scripture. So I want to define our terms a little bit. So when I hear biblical counseling, certainly we would understand that means true versus untrue. I don't want counsel that is untrue. But I also want much more than that. We've got to consider that our counsel goes beyond that to I teach the text. Because I have heard of some biblical counseling that really didn't deal much with the text. And so, for my own personal tastes, I am going to insist, if I am teaching biblical counseling to students, which I do, that we are going to interact a lot with the text, because that, I think, is inherent in that first word, biblical. So I like true, yes, but I also want counseling that is rooted in the text. So my thesis is that biblical counseling is most effective when the counselor rigorously expounds. Now, what does that mean? Let's just consider what we saw last night. Now, when I'm just confession time, I went to Bob Jones for my undergrad, and so by the time I was finished with my freshman class where I had Dr. Minnick, I wrote it down in my notebook, take him every chance you get, and that's what I did. When it came to taking pulpit speech, which is homiletics at Bob Jones, I chose those two classes first each semester. I had one. And I chose Mark Minnick, and then everything else revolved around that. Why? Because he's a careful expositor. And you saw that last night. We've seen it this week in every sermon, haven't we? It's been a rich time of learning and growth. And you realize when you see somebody unfold Romans 6, that is a very difficult passage, and you just say, wow, now I understand this. That's when you become motivated to say, I would like to be able to do the same thing. Because we can't all move to Greenville, South Carolina and sit under Mark Minnick's ministry. But you too can become an expositor of God's Word. And probably many of you, and I know some of you personally, so I know you are there. But rigorously expounds and accurately applies the truth. Now, Haddon Robinson, the guru of preaching among evangelicals, he maintains that more heresy takes place in application than in our exegesis. I'm inclined to agree with him. Because I read a lot of books where they will expound the passage, and I'm saying, yeah, that's terrific. And then all of a sudden they start applying, and I'm saying, wait a minute, where in the world did you get that? So we do have to be careful in both of those areas. Our exposition has to be accurate as well as our application. We will come back to this thesis at the end, but I'm really going to focus on the rigorous exposition of the Scriptures and how it relates to our counselees for today. So let's consider some things then before we launch into our discussion of how to do that. We live in a day and age where we do need authoritative truth. We understand that. Postmodernism has brought about this understanding that, my goodness, the world out there is devoid of truth, but Let's consider also that when we're dealing with counselees, they are facing, potentially, counselors out there who are using humanistic theories. We understand that with psychology. Perhaps that isn't so much of a problem in our circles, but there are some in our circles that are depending upon integrationist theories. We'll talk about that a little bit further into the notes. They're easy to spot. They're not all demonic. Many of them love the Lord. Many of them love the Word. It's just they've never been taught how to go to the Scriptures and teach. And so, frankly, if I didn't have a theological background, and I'm in counseling, and somebody comes in with struggling with anorexia, and I open up Strong's Concordance, and I'm looking for anorexia, and I'm not finding it. Isn't it easy to conclude then that, well, God doesn't have anything to say about anorexia, when in fact He has tons to say about the roots of anorexia? And Dr. Berg touched upon that yesterday in his workshop. Very helpful. If you weren't able to be here, make sure you get the recording on that, because you start thinking through the roots of these issues and you see that in the pages of Scripture. So, integrationist theories. And the third one, though, I think this is where we often are struggling, especially in our circles. We're giving good advice. And it might be biblical advice. Great doctrine, I would hope it would be. But it's not always rooted firmly in the text, in the exposition of the text. And so that third point is really what I want to focus on as we continue. So we also notice another problem. We do need compassionate soul care today. You start asking people, and I don't encourage you to do this because you'll probably embarrass folks, but maybe a better way to do this is to ask people in your church, how many people do you know that are struggling with addictions? How many people do you know who are struggling with depression? How many people do you know who have been labeled bipolar? I've been now approached by two different pastors about the same missionary who is bipolar. So imagine trying to be on the field and struggling with those symptoms. That becomes very difficult. Schizophrenia, now I know we tend to look at schizophrenia and we panic and run, but and that's usually when we say, well, I think you should probably see a professional about that one. You and I are the professionals. Because the professionals out there don't know what to do with schizophrenia. So here's some medication that will moderate your symptoms until we find a cure. So we realize when we start to look at our community, there are wonderful opportunities for ministry. Our church has, within the last 5 years, started an addiction ministry also, and we have seen that just thrive. From Watertown, Wisconsin, probably most of you do not know, but we have at one time been in the Guinness World Book of Records for having the most bars per capita. Isn't that something of which to be proud? So I'm not sure how the name Watertown came to exist, but I suspect it had more to do with something else. So we've got addicts. My wife is a nurse and works in the Watertown Hospital. She's OB, so she gets them on the coming into the world end rather than the dying end. But she was amazed to discover that in the city of Watertown, we have no grief counseling. So I'm thinking our church really needs to step through that door of opportunity as well. So those opportunities are there, but they require skill. So let's just keep in mind that we do need that compassionate soul care. But let's go further. We do have a problem in some of our thinking, and that problem is this. Biblical counseling doesn't always work, some people believe. Because they'll say, well, you know, I went to a biblical counselor and I got nowhere. I'm of the opinion that it does work when it's practiced on both sides, by the counselee and the counselor. But We've got to be clear what biblical counseling actually is, and it does work. But here's some possible reasons for why it doesn't work. Most obvious is the willful rejection of the counselee. Now, I don't have that often because the little secret about what I'm counseling, most of my counseling, better than 90% of the counseling that I do falls into one of two categories, addictions or abuse. And usually the two are hand in hand together. I've got somebody who's struggling with addiction and they've been abused. So when you get into those kinds of major issues, these people are looking for help. So they are highly motivated to find answers. But this is certainly a problem. That's really not where we are today in our discussion. What I want to focus on is when we've been careless in how we are approaching the counselee. What are we doing with a counselor? With a counselee, rather. So, some possible issues that arise here. I fail to listen or understand. And men, here's where I'm going to get very personal with you and me. Have you noticed how we are with our wife? She's telling us problems, and we've already got 5 or 6 solutions formulated in the first sentence. And I start to offer those solutions, and she gets angry with me. I don't understand, because I've already got these wonderful solutions. When what she really wanted from me was to listen and understand. So as pastors, we tend to be that way. We want to move right to solutions. And we don't want to listen to understand. And so with a counselee, it's not a problem if I take 2 or 3 or 4 sessions to listen and understand. Tell me what's going on in your heart. I want to understand. Now, I want to offer some hope in there. I don't want to say, okay, 100 sessions from now, we'll start to get to the solution. No, that's not going to work. I have a textbook on my shelf that's McGraw-Hill, and it is Counseling and Psychotherapy. And the beauty of the textbook, this is why I kept it when they sent it to me for free. But at the end of each chapter, they've got examples of how counseling works with Freud or Rogerian counsel. And so I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking, this is wonderful, because here's Freudian counseling. And here's what session 1 looks like. And then here's what session 600 looks like. Can you imagine? And I read session 600, and the counselee is upset because he says, we're still talking about the same things we talked about in session 1 at $150 a pop. You do the math. There's a new Lexus in there, just that one counseling case. So I'm not going to wait to start offering hope. But I do need to take the time to listen. So that is often one of the problems that we face. Another problem is we lapse into behaviorism. And that is because we fail to understand. So, and when you have somebody who says, you know, I'm having trouble with alcohol, I can't tell them, well, go ahead and continue to drink until we get this thing solved. That does need to stop. But the behavior is a symptom of a heart issue. And that's actually what we get into in the second session this morning. So let's keep moving along or we will not get finished. So perhaps we fail to direct Scripture to the roots. And this is really the one that I want to focus on, both in this session and in the second hour. We do have to be careful to be focusing upon directing Scripture to the root issues. So what does that actually look like when we start to break it down? Sometimes there's a flawed philosophical, theological construct. This is where you get into integrationism. So you'll spot it this way, venture anger, primal scream, throwing paint at the wall, breaking vases, whatever that looks like. And there are places you can actually do that where you go and the therapy session involves, and it looks fun because they've got these huge buckets of paint, red and yellow and blue, just wonderful colors. And you can pick up ladles and just throw that paint at the wall, throw vases, water balloons filled with paint. Wouldn't that be fun? But that really doesn't change the heart. So, venting of anger. Here's some other ones that you'll see. Forgive God. God never needs forgiveness. But you'll hear that from integrationists, or the famous one is love yourself. You've got to love yourself before you can love others, and that's not what Matthew 22 teaches. It is a comparison. So we understand the problems there. But let's consider another one, a flawed methodology. Counsel that is doctrinally orthodox, yes, true, but not rooted in the text. In other words, I'm teaching my counselee what's right and wrong, but I'm really not rooting that in the text of the Scriptures. And when that happens, then, the counselee comes to depend upon me rather than upon God. It's not God making the changes, it's the counselor. And so what I want to always understand and be reflecting to my counselee is that authority resides in the text. It's the Scriptures that sanctify. John 17:17. And let's not lose sight of that. But the real source then of change comes through the Word of God. There could be a flawed praxis, and here's where it starts to, I think, get a little more personal for us. And if you're here, I hope to move you further into the text so that you're developing those skills for exegesis. But maybe our use of the Scriptures is ambiguous. So that we're really not focusing upon the roots of those issues. And I love the illustration of a laser-guided missile. And this is one of those laser-guided bombs that we've dropped in various places. Are you aware that we can actually send a cruise missile through the window of a particular building? If they want to, they can get that precise with their guidance. That's how precise we need to be in our use of the Scriptures. And so I need to be thinking constantly of, here's a counselee who is struggling and here's some root issues that we've identified. Now what Scriptures can I direct right to those particular issues and teach and train? And I'm going to draw a distinction between those words. Teaching, I am teaching the Scriptures, but I'm also training that person how to implement those Scriptures. Here's what that looks like in my life. So it's very practical. Let's go further then. I believe then that we need to study both the text and people. We need to listen to the text and we need to listen to people. We need to learn them. So I go to the mall. I don't do much shopping. My wife does all that. So I kind of hang out. I try not to act bored because she gets disgusted. Why'd you come with me if you're going to act bored? Well, how can you not go shopping and not act bored? I haven't figured that out yet. But I do my best to try to act interested. So what I do is I watch people. I'll never forget. It was a Christmas a year ago now. We're walking through the mall, and here were three ladies that passed us. And what caught my attention was that they had a shopping cart. So they had pilfered this shopping cart from one place that had a shopping cart. And they were, and I thought, now why are they walking through the mall with a shopping cart? Well, upon closer investigation, now I should tell you a little context here, and I don't want to be unkind. So I'm not trying to be. But these three ladies were rather enormous. And I don't mean they were just slightly overweight. They were grossly obese. But I looked in the shopping cart as they went by, and they had the big gulps, one for each of them. And they didn't have their Christmas gifts in there. I thought, okay, they're pushing their shopping, their Christmas gifts around. No, it was bags of snacks that were open, and they were nibbling the whole way. And I thought, okay, that's right there is a picture of a food addiction. And they're looking to food to meet some need in their heart that really only God can meet. So you learn things by watching people and talking to people, listen to them. But let's move along because I really want to get to the issue at hand of how we would apply some of these texts. So superficial understanding, though, let's keep in mind, leads to superficial answers. And that leads to superficial change. That's not what we want. God is after much more than that. He wants to change us. As we've already observed, Ephesians 4:17-32, that passage, if you've never studied that, now would be a great time to study that. That lays out a theology of biblical change like no other passage. Colossians 3 is very thorough the same way, but those two passages I'm constantly working through. So we need real biblical change. So what does that look like then? Well, biblical change then is rooted in the communication of God's revelation. I have to tell you, if you ask me to give a speech, it might last a minute. Because if you take away my ability to open the Scriptures and present those, I really don't have much to say. I'll get around to asking you a lot of questions about your life, but I just don't have much to say. Because that's where biblical change takes place. So let's consider a passage, and I'm going to apologize that we have to just deal with this summarily, but you're familiar with the passage. 2 Timothy 3:16. That famous passage on the inspiration of the Scriptures, and the context actually begins clear back in verses 14 and 15. So let's just talk through some issues here. We understand the Scriptures are understandable. Verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Now, I know there are some passages that are far more challenging than others. I used to teach pastoral epistles on campus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, you get into that woman text, and they are saved by childbirth, and you say, oh man alive, what have I stepped into here? And there's like a zillion interpretations of that passage. And that one passage alone has like four different problems in it. Romans 6. And you think, okay, I can figure that one out. And then you get into Romans 7. Wow! So there are some challenging passages. But there are also some passages where you say, boy, this is just wonderfully simple but profound. John 3:16. How profound. So the Scriptures are understandable, but they are also authoritative. Why? Because they are God-breathed. And so I'm troubled when I see people who are so, and I like this part, when they are so determined to stand up for the authority, the inspiration of the text, but they hardly use it in their preaching or in their counseling. It is the Scriptures that change lives because they are authoritative and they are purposeful. Because they are God's Word, they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And right there is my outline for counseling. I'm teaching them what is right. That's doctrine. I'm teaching them what is wrong. That's reproof. I'm teaching them how to get right. That's the correction. And I'm teaching them how to stay right. And it goes beyond the teaching. It's training now where I say, this is what this looks like in your life this week. Let's focus on this area. And so, once upon a time, I had an anorexic young lady that I worked with. She had whittled herself down to a half a gram of fat per day. I said, what in the world are you eating? Cardboard? I was close. It was rice cakes. Water. Every other day or so, she would drink one of those little Dixie cups of milk, you know, from the bathroom, that size, like a 3-ounce. And I'm going to use her as a case study in the next hour. But part of the training had to be she had to learn to trust God that He had made her body to be able to assimilate fat through food. And that was a trust issue. That wasn't just a behavior issue. She had to trust God on that. And that trust wasn't just, well, just trust God. It was, can you trust God so that if you eat a kitchen-sized glass of not skim milk, but 1% or 2% milk, that your body is able to handle that? She had to learn to trust God in that one area. So, those areas. Scriptures are sufficient. Verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect. Thoroughly furnished. Equipped unto all good works. See, that's where I say the Scriptures do this so wonderfully for us. I don't have any wisdom if I don't have the Scriptures. So, let's move on quickly because I want to get into two examples. So, therefore, chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, it really is a continuation of the thought. Preach the Word, Paul says. Okay, I'm a lady. I can't do that. Well, you are doing that when you're counseling. Now, we don't call it that because, okay, we're uncomfortable with that. But you are counseling using the Scriptures. And that's where we must connect with the counselee. So, we talk about preaching, and you can substitute in their counseling, but one author says it this way. When we are preaching, that's the air war. We soften the battlefield. There's eventually a time when we have to get boots on the ground, though, to clean up things. And that's the ground war, and that's where I say counseling comes into play. Good preaching should result in the need for counseling. And it may not be 12 or 8 weeks. It might just be a quick question. Pastor, can you help me with something? You said this morning in the message from this passage. I need some help in understanding how to implement that. It might be that short. But that's still the ground war where I'm getting more specific and I'm now involved in training rather than just teaching the scriptures. So what does that look like? Here's where I want to get into our model. This has helped me more than anything I have ever learned when it comes to how to use the scriptures both in preaching and counseling. And what I've done, and this is not original with me, so I don't take credit for this, but I've divided this up into three categories. We have to consider, what does the text say? That's the exegetical. And I'm going to form a statement about what this text is about. If you haven't ever read Haddon Robinson's book, Biblical Preaching, that really is a wonderful tool. And if you say, okay, I'm a lady, I can't read that. Yes, you can. Read that, because you're doing the same thing in counseling. So what is the passage about? That's your subject. And then what is Paul or Peter saying about that subject? That's the predicate. And so I form an exegetical statement about the text that has a lot of time-bound language in there. So I might say, Paul says this to the Philippians about this and this and this. It's really B.C. or A.D. It's connected to that time period. What was happening then? What happened, I should say. But then I move very deliberately to a theological statement that is now timeless. It is universal. It's got universal application for across centuries. It would be true in 1400s or 1900s or the 21st century. And that's where interpretation comes into play. It's here's what's happening, or what happens on a universal basis, I should say. And then from there, I'm going to move to a time-bound statement, which is going to be directed right at my counselee. So if I'm dealing with an addiction, I might have the word addiction in my statement. Because the passage now, I am applying it to that particular context. So I might preach a passage of Scripture in two or three different settings. I have some sermons like that. I've preached them in the States. I traveled to Argentina on a mission team. I love that trip. Almost everybody I'm preaching to in every service is lost. What fun to preach evangelistic messages. I've said to people, I feel like Will Gawken or Steve Pettit, because we take a music team and we sing. We've got a half an hour to 45 minutes of music, and then I get to get up and preach. So my homiletical statement might sound a little different in Argentina than it sounds in America. Because I've got to analyze the context of that audience and understand what's going on there. So this is really what our task is. So let's just consider then, how do we get that direction from the Scriptures? Because that's really what we're after. So let's consider Paul's pattern real quick, and then we're going to look at some examples. Paul establishes the pattern that we use for biblical change both in Romans and Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, a number of passages, but those are the primary ones. We don't have the time to look at those references. I have listed out for you, though, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. I have a brief outline of that in your notes. So if you want to look at that first, and then I would encourage you, just dig in and study that passage. It's a terrific passage, because you'll see, and Paul does this all through Ephesians. Ephesians 2 starts with verse 1, we were dead, but now God. Chapter 4, he does the same thing. We're not to walk as the Gentiles walk, pagans. You have not so learned Christ that way. So he shifts to what we from what we were to what we are now. So the text breaks down very easily, and you start to look at what were we? Just as a side note, the parallels between Ephesians 4, 17 through 32, I should say 17 through 21, and Romans 1 are striking, which tells us it is possible for believers to walk as a pagan person walks, to struggle with the same problems. So that's why we do need biblical counseling. So I notice this about Paul's teaching, though. It's gospel-driven. That includes both salvation and sanctification. Those two are inseparably connected. It's Christ-centered, which means there's relationship issues here. It's not just, okay, I'm saved now and I can do anything I want to. That was the point of Steve Pettit's message. I'm saved. I'm now in union with Christ. And for Paul, he would say, it's unthinkable for me to continue to live that way. That's Ephesians 2. That's Ephesians 4. That's Romans 6 through 8. Because I'm in union with Christ. So it is relational. Now never forget that, because as we're studying the Scriptures, it's very easy to start saying, well, here's 3, 4, 5 wonderful principles and steps that help you in your growth. Well, that's true. You do run into those. But never, ever forget. And remind your counselees often that those steps, those principles work in union with Christ. They are relational. The minute I divorce those steps and principles from that, this now becomes my bootstrap theology. It's self-redemptive. If I just practice these hard enough, I'll change. No, you won't. You might change for a few minutes, a few hours, a few days, maybe even a few weeks. But if your heart goes unchanged, which is relationally bound, I will relapse again into that same sin issue. So don't forget the Christ-centeredness. Also keep in mind, this is heart change oriented. That's what I just hit on. I really do need heart change. My behavior needs to change, yes, often. But that only changes when my heart changes. And then it is faith-based. This is a belief system. Now, I want you to add this note if you haven't caught on yet. Most of my counseling, when I'm working with a counselee, most of what I'm doing is changing that person's belief system. We saw this wonderfully last night with Dr. Minnick. It's a mindset. And so I'm examining constantly the person's beliefs. Now, what drives behavior is my belief. So if I've got bad behavior, it's because I've got bad beliefs. So you start targeting what this person believes. So tell me what you believe about this sin. You'll hear all the lies that we heard yesterday with Dr. Berg. And then some. You'll hear some that curl your hair. You'll say, I can't believe you believe that, and I don't say that, but inside I'm thinking, wow, that's a whopper. And that's the distortion that comes. And by the way, isn't that the distortion you see in Romans 1? It begins with their convoluted thinking. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So I am targeting belief more than anything else. All right, so here's some models real quick, and then we're going to look at some examples. All of these are acceptable to a point. Some of them more so than others. And these are my labels, so forgive me if they're simplistic. But reference attachment. I see this most often with integrationists, because they'll make a statement, and then, well, I got to somehow connect that to the Bible. So, yeah, here's a verse that touches on that. So, bang, there it is. And then here's another statement, another verse. Okay, that can be useful when those verses genuinely speak to that issue. So I'm fine with that. But quite often they don't. Because quite often context is maybe overlooked, or we're careless even in the exegesis. I put a few examples in your notes there. I probably could have added to that. But one of my favorite pet peeves is 1 Thessalonians 5, avoid every appearance of evil. So you can't go to the grocery store and buy Welch's sparkling grape juice because it looks like wine. Well, that's not what that verse is saying, sorry. It is every time evil appears, every form that it takes on, I am to avoid that. It's not how it appears or how it looks. And so that verse is often misused. other examples, we could probably spend all day talking about those, but be careful in your exegesis. If you want to read a good book on that, D.A. Carson's book, Exegetical Fallacies, really hits a lot of those issues. So I would encourage you to do that. Reference attachment tends to be deductive, as does a verse a day. Now, I'm not against Bible memory. We've already talked about that. It is a wonderful discipline. But if I am simply asking a counselee to memorize a verse, and next week we'll work on another verse, that counselee never learns. Why is that verse significant? So in James 1, I always come back to this. We are to be hearers of the word, yes, and what else? Doers. So I want to go a step further and teach my counselee, here's why this reference is significant. Here's what Paul or Isaiah or whomever is teaching. And here's how to put that into practice. So again, worthwhile, yes. But be careful how you use that, because I hear more often than any other complaint from counselees when they tell me, I've been to other counselors and I try not to ask names, but they'll say, yeah, this person just threw verses at me. Do you see where the exposition of the text really becomes primary? I'm explaining how to use that reference. So those two are valuable, but use them carefully. The third one, though, a biblical theology, and you'll see this with some subjects where maybe the scriptures don't address something in strong detail. Shame, for instance. You don't find one lengthy passage on shame. So I have to accumulate data from all over the scripture. But this is very valuable. And the fourth one is an exegetical theology, and I'm just going to tell you, this is my bread and butter for counseling. I'm sitting down, and here's a paragraph, and let's just work through it. I'm working with a young man now who is incarcerated for propositioning a minor. He's going to be in jail for a year. He's a believer. He's married. You can't imagine the mess. So I thought, you know what? Right now, he and his wife both have identity issues, and I don't know any better book than the book of Ephesians to deal with our identity in Christ. So we're just working through, and it's so powerful truth, verse after verse after verse, because it connects with where he is. So an exegetical theology. And that's really where I'm spending most of my time. Now, let's look at some examples. Let's consider two. And I chose these two because I knew Dr. Berg was working on addiction. I thought this will connect well. But let's consider Isaiah 44. We don't have the time to read it. But if you want to turn there and look at it with me, I'll just point out some features of the text to you. It is a passage I come back to often for addiction. And so I want to think, maybe, let's say we're working with a young lady who is struggling with anorexia. How might I use this text with her? And we understand the context here. He's dealing with Judah, who they haven't even been put into exile yet, but they're headed there. God already has a plan how to bring them out of exile. So even before he is chastening them, he's already got the end game figured out. But Isaiah 44 talks about their idol worship and the foolishness of that idol worship. He gives two examples. You'll notice this very early in the text. About verse 12 is the smith, the person who's working with metal. Verse 13, the carpenter. He actually deals more in length with the idolatry than he does about himself. He discusses himself starting with verse 6, 7, 8. The rest of that's all about idolatry. What you'll see when you study this is a lot of irony. Here's the smith and the carpenter. They are using strength that God gave to them. They even skip meals to make these gods. And the carpenter, he drags this tree out of the woods. He uses most of it for firewood. He cuts it up and he cooks his meal on this fire. And he says, wow, this feels so nice and warm, which you guys don't need that here. Think Wisconsin. Warm. So it cooks my food and it warms me. It will save my soul. You say, how in the world did he get from here to here? That's the convoluted thinking you see in Romans 1 as well as this passage. So, terrific text. You look at verse 20 and he says, this person feeds on, do you know the word? Ash. Oh, wow! Delicious? No. Nutritious? No. Everything that was nutritious in that is now gone. So he feeds on ash and he has a lie in his right hand and he can't even see that this is a lie. So an anorexic says, you know what, if I lose one more pound, I'll be satisfied. And she does. She loses 1 pound. And sure enough, it works. I am satisfied. I'm happy I accomplished my goal. Dr. Berg talked about that yesterday. I know. I'll lose 1 more pound again. And sure enough, I'm happy again. Before you know it, she's down around 70-some pounds, ready to die. And she's still thinking, if I lose 1 more pound, I'll be happy. So what do I do with this? Let's just consider the model that I talked about before. Here's my exegetical statement, and it's long by design. And I ask the question, because often asking a question helps me frame the thought from that passage. So here's the question I ask. How God contrasts himself with idol gods? That's what he's doing here. My statement then is going to answer that question. So, the true Creator God draws a contrast for Judah between his unique nature and work with that of idol gods that Judah creates and manipulates. See, initially, I set out now to have a God that serves me, to meet my needs, but before long, I'm now having to serve that God. Think the prophets of Baal for a minute. Baal's not answering. I love Elijah. Maybe he's away on vacation. This is what it says in the Hebrew, the next statement. Maybe he's using the restroom. That was a low blow, because what they're doing is attributing human characteristics to Baal. So they're asking and Baal's not responding. See, so what do they have to do? They now have to cut themselves to show their dedication to Baal. They end up enslaved to serving Baal in ways that you can't imagine. So they're manipulating to provide satisfaction for the soul, but instead produce shame, deceit, and disappointment. Now, I don't know how my grammar is in there, but at this point, I don't care. This isn't what I present to the audience. I just want something that's going to capture the thought of that passage for my counselee or if I'm preaching it to the audience. So what's it look like then? And by the way, did you guys get that written down or do you need more time? I'm sorry, I don't know how to back up on this. Let me see if I can find it. There it is. Now, my theological statement, can you even see it there? Okay, my theological statement might be a little bit shorter because I'm trying to consolidate things a little bit more. But you see what I've got here? I've got some time-bound elements. Sorry, I don't want to get in your way here. But I've got some time-bound elements because I've got idol gods, and I might keep that because that still fits. But I've got Judah in there. So there are time-bound elements in there. Now, if I just preach that, my audience is going to say, hey, I'm not Judah. Doesn't apply to me. I don't serve idol gods. You go into my home, my shelves are bare. What about in your driveway? Do you have an idol god there? On 4 wheels. Or maybe it's on 2 wheels. Maybe it floats and is on a trailer. Or maybe it's in the kitchen, in the refrigerator. Or maybe it's in a bottle. See, you start to see the scriptures intersecting wonderfully with what we have today. Early addiction is idolatry at heart. I'm expecting something from something material. Okay, all set to move on? Okay, now I hope I can advance here. Yep, good. Homiletical statement. I got to back up here to the theological statement. There it is. While man endeavors to fashion idol gods in his own image, to manipulate his own ways, ending in shame. In other words, his own way he wants to manipulate these. Deceit and emptiness. Shame, deceit, and emptiness. The true sovereign God offers authentic redemption that delivers and satisfies the soul. Now, all the time-bound language is gone. You look back to those earlier verses, though, and God says, I am the only God. I am your Redeemer. Doesn't come through in our King James. They followed the Septuagint translation here, but he does say, I am your rock. Wow! That's what I need. When I am struggling, I need a rock. And I need a bigger rock than Prudential. Because Prudential probably isn't doing really well right now either. And God is that rock. Now, you see, that's timeless. Now, I could teach that at different times, but oftentimes I want to get a little more focused for my counselee, for the person that maybe the audience to whom I'm speaking. So, can I move on? Okay, anybody else need that? Otherwise, we're not going to get done. Here's the homiletical statement. Like ancient idolaters, today's addict. Notice now I've got something in there for my counselee. Has fashioned an idol god that he or she, depending upon if I'm dealing with an anorexic, it's more than likely going to be a female, he manipulates only to find himself enslaved, deceived, shamed. Deliverance is found only in relationship with God through Christ. Now, that's long. So I may actually shorten it to this. Addiction starves the soul while God liberates and satisfies. All right, any questions on that quickly? Because I have one more passage to deal with. And I hope to give you a little time. We're running out quickly, though. So, okay, let me move on to the next passage. Luke chapter 8, if you want to look there, I'm just going to talk through it real quick. Here is the account where Jairus comes to Jesus and says, can you come to my home? Because I have a child that's dying. So Jesus says, sure, I'll go with you. And en route, and put yourself in Jairus' shoes here. All of a sudden, Jesus stops and says, okay, who touched me? And you're Jairus, and you're thinking, who cares who touched you? Look around, there are hundreds of people here. Take your pick. And so you've got an interruption that I just find fascinating. But here's a woman who has been hemorrhaging now for 12 years. Do you know what that does to her? Not only physically, but community-wise, she is ostracized. She is unclean. So she cannot worship with the community. She has to warn people. Her own husband now is going to be unclean. Now, we don't know if she was married or not, but I'm assuming. But he's unclean any time he touches her. The text doesn't use the word shame, but shame is all over this passage. So she thinks, you know what, if I could just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, I'd be healed. So I'm going to move away from this for just a second because I want to draw something for you. Most stories, they build this way. So you've got the beginning of the conflict, it builds, and then there is some resolution to the conflict, and then it unwinds. This story isn't that way. What you've got here is one of these. State of Michigan. You've got the initial conflict where I need healing. I can touch Jesus, I'll be healed. And she does, and she's walking away all joyful. I'm healed. And Jesus says, all right, who touched me? And she's thinking, uh-oh. And why is he going to expose me? You ought to be asking that question. Why does he want to expose her? What's he going to do, shame her further? So she finally sheepishly comes forward and says, I touched you. And what are the words out of his mouth? Here's the second conflict. She now has to be exposed, which that's the epitome of shame. Shame is, I'm exposed. It's that dream you have, and I have these frequently, where I've somehow ended up at school teaching or preaching in chapel, and I have my pajamas on. So I'm hiding behind the pulpit trying to get dressed without anybody noticing. How do you do that? I'm exposed. And what does Jesus say to her? What's the first word out of his mouth? Daughter. That's a relational word. It's not just a comfort word. He's wanting a relationship with her. And that's not a word that you would use typically for just anybody, but very comforting. She's realizing he's not exposing me to shame me. He's exposing me for something else. He wants to minister to her further. He wants more restoration, not just physical restoration. So what does this actually look like? Let's go back then and see. So here's my exegetical statement. After seeking secret healing from Jesus for a chronic and defiling hemorrhage, the desperate woman is exposed by Jesus, not to shame her, but to establish a relationship with her, providing greater reassurance and restoration. Because he says, daughter, go in peace. What does he say then? Your faith has made you whole. There's more to this than just physical healing. So, there's my exegetical statement. I'm going to have to move on, sorry, if you need that. Theological, shorter. How Jesus restores those who are suffering from defiling shame. There's my question. My answer is by inviting them into relationship with himself. You ever notice that when somebody had leprosy, for instance, if you touched the person who had leprosy, you're now unclean. Not so with Jesus. He touched lepers. He touched people who were hemorrhaging. And that person now was made clean by his touch. The shame is gone. The isolation, the loneliness, that's all gone. And that's what, if I'm counseling somebody who's been through abuse, horrible shame. And they need to see the way to erase that shame is come to Jesus. He accepts you as daughter, as son. And the relationship that you have with him now restores you. So here's my homiletical statement. Those who have suffered the shame of defilement will find restoration and reassurance through loving relationship with Jesus. Now, I could actually use either one of those statements. My theological and my homiletical are not that different. But I might focus in on, maybe if I'm counseling somebody who's been through abuse, I might actually include that in this statement. And there's the take-home truth now for my counseling. All right. Any questions now? We're done with the presentation there, but I do want to ask if there are any quick questions, and then we'll take five.
Do you have more of these examples?
I don't with me. We could work through them if we had the time. But say it again.
I'm just kidding.
Well, there are books out there. So, yeah. If you rummage around, you'll find them. And I've listed some in your notes, so avail those. If you're rusty on inductive Bible study, I don't expect all of you to know Greek or Hebrew exegesis, but inductive Bible study is the same thing. You're just doing that maybe without the language helps, but inductive Bible study is the way to go. It just, when you do that, the scriptures unfold before you and you say, wow, and it's changing your heart. And I put in your notes a quote by Imlet when he says, we are really to be reservoirs, not just conduits. The word needs to fill my life so that I can help others with their life.
I may have missed this, it says a little late, but with my understanding of like the NAMP model, they believe they can preach to people, quote unquote, because they may be people who are among the elect, they're just not shown. How do you view this idea of using the exegetical preaching?
I'm not sure I'm connecting with your question here.
In other words, strong reform view is that you can't really preach to the non-believers. Okay.
Jesus did.
I agree.
Yeah, and so I'm not comfortable with that position. I can proclaim the truth, and it's up to the Spirit now to do the application there. And that's where I have great confidence here because, and I don't want to be careless. That's what this is all about. I don't want to be careless, but I also recognize I present the truth and it's up to the Spirit really to change that person's heart. I can't do that as the counselor. So I'm not fond of that, and I think even with the NAINC folks you would see varying views of how that fits.
The reason I wanted to ask on that is you have this idea of that without the relationship with Christ, you're really not going to be able to sustain going into relapse. So what I was trying to...
Oh, how do I counsel unbelievers? Okay, that's a good question. Very valid. I just tell them flat out, this is not going to work for you until you come to faith in Christ. I counseled a woman when I was in Illinois, and she made no bones about it. She said, I'm lost. Her husband was lost. I said, all right, I'm willing to work with you. And every time I said, here's some biblical principles, but remember, and she always smiled at me, because I smiled at her when I said this. I said, this will not really make sense for you until you come to faith in Christ. My first year at Maranatha, I got an email from her, and all it said was, I'm ready. I wrote back and I said, for what? She wrote back and said, you know. And I said, well, I think I know, and I hope I know. And I called, and she had already trusted Christ, but we worked through that. And she had been through some horrendous abuse, just horrendous. If I told you, you would go, oh, I can't imagine. So, all right, we need to take a break. So let's take five, kind of a stretch thing, and then we'll gather back here for the second session. If you have to leave, that's okay, I understand, but I hope to have you all back.